So we looked at the first part of our Ezekiel overview, and this is by no means the last part, what we're looking at tonight. It's probably more like part two of four, or maybe even of five, in this Ezekiel overview. It's quite an intense book. It's quite packed, and the chapters are long in the book of Ezekiel. To give you the background, the setting of the book again, Ezekiel was taken in the second wave of captivity from Judah by the Babylonians. And so when he's prophesying, he's in Babylon as he's prophesying all of these messages and as he's writing them down. He's in Babylon, okay? He's living there with all the other Jews that have been taken captive. So he's not a prophet that's wandering around in Jerusalem or over the hills of Israel somewhere. He's living in Babylon because he's been taken captive. And he's awaiting the final and third captivity of Judah and that wave of people to be brought into Babylon and prophesying about it. And also the destruction of the temple is yet to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem is yet to happen from Ezekiel's point of view. But it's about to happen. Okay. And in fact, we see during the course of this book that it happens. And so you had a few people on the ground, didn't you? A few major prophets. You had Isaiah, first of all, talking to Israel and Judah and saying, judgment's coming from the Assyrians. And after that, Babylon. And then you've got Jeremiah, and Assyria's already come and they've taken Israel into captivity. Jeremiah's saying, judgment's coming, Judah. And it's coming from Babylon. And so then judgment came, two waves of captivity. And then you've got Ezekiel. Okay, and by the time Ezekiel prophesies, maybe Jeremiah's an old man. And Ezekiel's still prophesying. Ezekiel's in Jerusalem. And so they're both kind of, it's interesting, we don't really hear much collaboration between them. But they're all there doing their part, as I was a fair bit before this time, but he was doing his part. And so part one, if we could say generally speaking, because this is part two of part one, if you want to say that, has to do with the judgment that's proclaimed against Judah and Israel, chapters 1 through 24. Now, we looked at chapters 1 through 14 last week, last week or the week before. And we talked about Ezekiel's call and the glory that was, God's glory was emphasized. And the sin of the people was set in contrast to God's glory. But now we're looking at the remaining chapters of part one. Even though I've called the message part two, let's call it part two of part one. And so part two, we see the present generation is rotten and will be judged. It's like rotten wood. And yet God will still fulfill his covenant and will have his king to rule over the nation in the end. Okay, so that's the general idea that we see coming through these chapters that we're going to be looking at tonight, chapters 15 through 24, is that the present generation is rotten and must be judged. There's no way out of it, even if such righteous men as Noah and Daniel and Job were to pray for these people, God wouldn't listen to their prayers because it's so rotten. And in fact, God said he looked for a man to stand in the gap, a man to come and pray for these people, but he couldn't find anybody. There was nobody willing to pray for these people. That's not to say there was no righteous people, okay, among them. We're not to just assume that Ezekiel was the only righteous man in the nation. But there was nobody who really could be said to stand in the gap. Now, in whatever sense, we know that Abraham stood in the gap to pray for, or at least he tried to stand in the gap, to pray for Sodom. Lot could have been a bit of a gap filler, I suppose, if he too had stood up for Sodom. But God didn't move Abraham to plead any further than the number of souls that he went down to. And so because he didn't, Sodom was destroyed and Lot was removed. And in fact, God may have been just restraining Abraham from pleading any further than he did for Sodom. Well, it's probably right to assume so. And so it is with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was restrained by God for praying for these people. I think the same was true of Jeremiah too at some stage. And so God does at times restrain us to pray, from praying for certain individuals. And you see that in the book of 1 John, actually. You see, he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Okay, so there's times when God will actually restrain us from praying for certain individuals. Because we believe, do we not, in the Holy Spirit moving us to pray for certain people. And if he's not the one moving us, then who's moving us? Okay, we don't want our prayers simply to be self-actuated. Anyway, that's a side note. And so we can get some application from what we're studying tonight, because when we look around us, we see the present generation looks to be quite rotten and putrid. And yet God will still have he'll have a remnant of people, and he still has his sheep, his true sheep. And as we seek to reach out to people, we'll find people pushing back and repelling the message. And even people that seem to be accepting the message prove then to be, you know, basically tares in the end. But God will still have his faithful ones, and he will do his work through them. Part two is something we're going to look at later on, chapters 25 to 32, not tonight, but that'll talk about the judgment on the nations, okay? Not just judgment on Israel. In this book, there's also judgment prophesied on the nations as well. And in chapter 33 through to 48, we see the hope and restoration for Judah and Israel is prophesied. Now, throughout the book, do you remember what is the repeated recurring phrase that happens? Yeah, Son of Man, that's a title for Ezekiel, reflecting who? Jesus. But there's another repeated phrase. They shall know. They shall know that I am the Lord, or that I am the Lord God, or variations of that. And so we can see through this book, God's very interested in not only the nation of Israel knowing that he is the Lord, but the nations knowing that he is the Lord as well. And so God's interested in proving to this world that he is the Lord. And he will. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that he is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, so chapter 15, we see this parable of the vine. Parable of the vine, chapter 15, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So chapter 15 is this very short chapter that deals with Jerusalem, they're typified by a vine. Okay, a vine is a twisty, bendy thing. You're not going to. In those days, they would. In the Bible, you'll read certain aspects like the pin, or the peg on which things were hung, and that's what they used to do. In tents, for instance, they'd have a pin or a peg on the center pole of the tent, right up there, and they'd hang all the precious items off that peg. And you'd have to use a very firm piece of wood to make something like that. You can't just use a bit of vine wood to make something like that. Or you can't use vine, like a grapevine. You couldn't use a grapevine just to make a piece of furniture, not typically speaking, because it's so bendy. It's not strong. Okay, so what's God saying? He's saying that his chosen people here, or the people of the nation was chosen, but the people were reprobate. They were as refuse. They were good for nothing, like that vine. Not good for making anything out of. And so God couldn't do anything with them as a nation. They were not useful to him. And then the destructions that he was bringing upon them were like as if somebody was to take that grapevine and to throw it into the fire because it's no use for anything. So then what's it useful for after that? Nothing. So what we're going to see through chapters 15 through 24 is we're going to see the nation is rotten, it's reprobate, it's nothing. It can't. There is no hope for the nation, or at least that generation at that point. And so God is bringing these messages. He uses a whole lot of illustrations through these chapters to present these things. In chapter 16, we see the allegory of Jerusalem as a young woman. Jerusalem is pictured as a baby that was abandoned, pretty much, born but not washed of the blood, not having its umbilical cord cut, and just left out in the field and abandoned by its parents. Okay, this is an illustration that God used to show that this is what happened with Israel at her birth. And then God came along, just like a compassionate man might come along and see this baby lying out in the field. And he comes along and he sees this baby and he says to himself, I'm going to look after that baby. And he picks that baby up and he says, live to that baby. And then he takes the baby girl home and washes her, looks after her, feeds her, raises her, clothes her, and then eventually she grows up and he actually marries her and she becomes his wife. It's a picture of what God did with Israel. And you have a look at chapter 16, verse 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. This is what God did for Israel. He gave them a hope and he gave them a future. And so then how did Israel respond to that? And by the way, as I noted last time, last message from Ezekiel, we see that the term Israel is conspicuously used throughout the book of Ezekiel. Even though Israel has been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and even though it's Judah primarily, which is now going to be taken finally by the Babylonians, Ezekiel still uses the term Israel throughout the book. And the reason for that is because God, in God's mind, God doesn't see two separate kingdoms. He dealt with two separate kingdoms throughout the prophets, but he doesn't see them ultimately as two separate kingdoms. Ultimately, they're going to be joined together, and they'll all be one. Judah and Ephraim, they'll just all be one. And so that's why we see this term Israel applied when many of these messages are actually going to be primarily noticed by the people of Judah. So anyway, so this woman, we could think of Jerusalem. I mean, that centralizes the focus because that's where the whole hubbub is happening at that time. But the idea is Israel. It's just a central local way of thinking about Israel. And so when she grows up, after he marries her, how does she repay him for his kindness? Well, this chapter relates what she did in response. Let's have a look at chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 13. We'll look at verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And by the way, that's just a reflection of the fact that the righteousness we have is the righteousness of God. And so any righteousness, any goodness or beauty that Israel ever had was only from God. So how did Israel repay God for that? Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with diverse colours, and playedst the harlot thereon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. And so what she did was she took those garments and she used those and the jewels that were given to her and the flour and the wine and the oil that was given to her by God, her husband, and basically used it to get other people to come and commit fornication with her, the other nations, by way of extension, the idols of those nations. So two aspects. She formed alliances with those other nations. Or we could say she formed reliances upon those other nations. Not only did she form alliances or reliances upon those other nations, but she joined herself to the idols of those nations. And both things in God's sight are just as good as harlotry. Made him feel jealous. It was like his own wife was committing adultery, cheating on him. And so God is showing Israel, this is what it's like. This is what you're doing, this is what it's been like for me. And this is how it affects me, what you're doing. And you know what I'm going to do in response to that, he says? I'm going to send all your lovers against you, and they're going to basically destroy you. So when she was grown, she played the harlot like her two sisters, Samaria and Sodom. God calls Sodom her sister. But she actually did it worse than those in God's sight. And so God would judge her for this. But, verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. There's that oft-repeated phrase again. That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. So, when you're saved by grace, you don't boast of your own goodness. Well, you shouldn't. And that'll be the result for redeemed Israel one day. Notice God paints the picture of them as being rotten, putrid. But then he still holds out hope for the future time. You see that all the way through the prophets. Okay, then chapter 17, and once again we have another illustration painted for us here. It's a parable of two eagles. One eagle is Babylon. Babylon comes and plants, basically comes and takes a, snips off the top of a cedar tree. Let's have a look at verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colours, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it on a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches and that it might bear fruit and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. So this parable of the eagles, one eagle is Babylon. So Babylon comes along and he snips off this top branch. Imagine the top of a cedar tree. And of course that represents the captivity of Judah. So he takes that little branch, he takes it back to Babylon and he plants it. And that's God effectively using Babylon to preserve the life of Israel in another land. But that little tree, that little vine, it decides, you know what? We're not going to serve Babylon. We're going to make an alliance with Egypt. We're going to try and get Egypt's help so that we don't have to submit to Babylon. You remember we covered all of this in Jeremiah? And so they start reaching its branches toward this other eagle, which is Egypt. And God's saying, okay, is the first eagle going to let the little vine get away with doing that for the second eagle? No, it's not. The first eagle's going to rip up that little tree that it planted and not let it survive. And so we learnt in Jeremiah that it didn't go well for that remnant that tried to make alliance and go to Egypt, didn't we? So once again, they were not actually obeying God by submitting to God's chastening hand, taking them into Babylon and just seeking the peace of the city where they were. They weren't submitting to that. Once again, just showing how rebellious to the core they were and that they were indeed ripe for this judgment which is to come. But at the end of the chapter, verses 22 to 24, once again we see this little light of hope again. This often happens. There's this prophecy of this: the nation is bad and this is what I'm going to do, but bing, there's this little light up ahead, and even though I'm going to judge, there's this good that I'm going to do. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And you know who ultimately that little branch is going to be? That's the Lord Jesus. He's spoken of elsewhere in the scripture as being that little branch that God's going to plant himself. And he already has planted it, and it's going to be his kingdom that's going to succeed. You have a look at Isaiah 53 verse 2, just keep your finger where it is in Ezekiel, but have a look at Isaiah 53 verse 2, and you'll see that Jesus is referred to in this way. Isaiah 53 verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus is that root. He's also called the root of Jesse, and he's also going to be called the branch. He's elsewhere called the branch in scripture. And so here he is as spoken of that. It's as if the nation's dead. But then Jesus springs up. When Israel has reached its low point of depravity about 2,000 years ago, when everything looked as dead as it could be, Jesus, like the hymn says, Jesus came to be born of a virgin. And so he was new life for that nation. And they've rejected him, but God will still has already established his king. So chapter 18, we see God is pleading with the nation, but he's also reasoning with the nation and saying, look, the soul that sins, it will die. Ezekiel chapter 18, we see in verse 20, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Isn't that interesting that God says that? Because the wicked person deserves to die. God's not even saying how wicked that person has to be. He could be a very wicked person. But God's saying if he repents of that, he will surely live and not die. That's quite an amazing thing that God's saying there. And you actually see it played out near to the time of Hezekiah. So I think it was Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. Isn't that right? Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings. I think it was him who made the children pass, well, he was one of those who made the children pass through the fire. He also set up all of these, he set up these altars and all these idols in the temple as well. And he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, the Bible tells us. And then he actually got captured. Got captured by the king of Assyria, I think it was. And then guess what? He actually repented. He actually got saved. And he served God. He began to tear down the idols that he'd set up. It's amazing. So it proves the truth of what Ezekiel's saying here. Even in the Old Testament, that's how God would deal with people. I know I wouldn't have wanted to show any mercy to that guy. What a terrible, terrible guy. The kinds of things he did. Anyway, verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath mentioned, they shall not be mentioned unto him. That he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Now God doesn't have any pleasure in seeing a wicked person die and go to hell. Doesn't have pleasure in that. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, now this is very interesting, okay, and you could get confused in your theology if you don't be very careful to compare Scripture with Scripture here. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. What? You're saying a righteous person can then lose their status before God if they become wicked? Well, what you've got to understand here is the focus here is on the appearance of the works that are done. Because the works are the works to a certain degree, okay? And it is to a certain degree. We know that. Some men, their works come before manifesting who they are, but others they follow after. So to a certain degree, they manifest who that person is. But then later on, they can, if a person turns bad after trying to live a good life, they turn bad, it shows what was truly in their heart. So what their focus is on here is not righteousness in the forensic sense, not in the justifying sense of the word, where that person is justified before God. It's talking about the measure of the works from a human standpoint, okay? It's to all human observation, okay? You see a man, he's living right, and you can see that he's living right, but then you see he turns bad. He turns bad. Okay, what does that mean? Am I going to spare him just because he did all these good stuff before, these good things before? No. Okay, what about this bad man who becomes good? Am I still going to judge him because he did all the bad things before? God's saying, no, I'm going to spare him. So what are we talking about? We're talking about works. Do you see? When we're talking about righteousness and wickedness, we're talking about works. We're not talking about the the state of that man's soul in terms of his acceptance or justification before God. Those things are definitely part of the equation, but that's not what the prophet is talking about here. He's talking about the outward evidence of what's going on there. Okay, he's not teaching that a person can lose their salvation, and he's also not teaching that a person can earn their salvation by good works. He's simply talking about the evidence of what's really going on in their soul. But ultimately also what he's trying to show is that God is righteous in the way he deals with people. God can't let a person who does some good things get away with evil just because he's done some good things. But he also won't cast out the soul that repents of its wickedness and comes to him. So God is righteous, and there was people that were trying to say God's not righteous in the way he's dealing with us as a nation. Ezekiel was saying, no, God's ways make sense. God makes sense in the way he deals. See, the people had gotten to that point where they were trying to say God's ways are not equal. God is not just. And that's where they'd gotten to. Chapter 19 is basically a funeral dirge. It's a lamentation for the Davidic dynasty. There's these two lions spoken of in chapter 19 in this illustration. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, where is thy mother? A lioness, she lay down among lions, she nourished her whelps among young lions. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now, when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces. And he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. And they put him in ward in chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. If you come to the end of the chapter here, so what we just read about is we've read about two of the wicked kings towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. They're actually very oppressive towards their own people. Okay, it could be talking about Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. But they're very oppressive towards their own people, like lions just ranging about and catching people. Very wicked kings, not caring for the people, destroying their own people, in fact. And so the result of that is that the surrounding nations come together and they actually bring judgment on these kings. They get taken into captivity. And so the chapter finishes up with another kind of illustration spoken to Israel. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. And fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. So it's almost like a return to the previous illustration about the cedar tree with the little twig cropped off from the top and planted. It's showing that Israel was once a very strong nation. And her branches were like strong rods, and these rods were like could be made into scepters for good, powerful kings in the nation to rule. But and so the rods are actually symbolic of the kings themselves. And then in verse 14, it tells us that fire has gone out of one of those rods. Okay, I mean, there was a few wicked kings at the end, but coming to the close of the whole story, we see that the kings are very destructive. And so that's pictured as fire coming out of one of these scepters and destroying the rest of Israel. And so what is this all about? What's it all about? It's all about how it's a lamentation for the fall of the Davidic dynasty. It's like it's God saying, this is where it's got to. I've had to judge even the Davidic line. It's a very sad thing because God had said to David, there won't fail to be somebody to rule on your throne. So that was one of God's promises. And now, to all appearances, it seems like the Davidic dynasty has been trampled down and God's finished with it. He hasn't finished with it, we know that. But to human observation at that time, it seemed so. And so it was a lamentation for Ezekiel to say this. So we see rottenness, we see despair from the point of the prophet about all of this rottenness, but the glimmer of hope as well is set ahead. Chapter 20 is a panoramic view of Israel's apostasy, past and present. The elders, they come again to inquire of Ezekiel, just like people did with Jeremiah. They came to inquire from Ezekiel, pretending to want to know God's will. But God says, I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to tell them. I'm not going to help them in any way. I remember their apostasy as a nation. They've always been like this. They've been hypocritical. They've turned to their idols again and again. And one day, God is going to bring them into the wilderness and he's going to plead with them there. And we see this in verse 36, verse 34, verse 33, sorry. And as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mightier hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And what was this all about? It was because of their idol worship. So they worship their idols, and then they'd come before God and before the servants of God, like Ezekiel, because they probably had their little gatherings. Even in Babylon, they would have had their little synagogue kinds of gatherings. And they'd come and sit near where Ezekiel was, as if they're going to have a little church service there with Ezekiel doing the preaching. But why did they come? They didn't really want to know. Even in Babylon, they're interested in serving other gods. And rebelling against God. But God's saying, one day, I'm going to bring you as a nation into the wilderness. This is probably talking about the time in the tribulation period where God's going to bring them. It's described here like a shepherd who's allowing some sheep to go through into this chute and others not to go through. So you open the gate to let sheep come through. So what the shepherds would do in that day is they'd use the rod to block certain sheep coming through and to allow others to go through. And so God's saying, I'm not going to let the rebels into the promised land. I'm not going to let them come into the kingdom in that day. So here we have a prophecy that's going way, way into the future now. It's not just dealing with the present Ezekiel's day situation, but dealing with the time of the tribulation period when God's going to actually purge out from Israel the rebels who will not trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah. He won't let them go into the land to be part of Jesus' kingdom. He'll purge them out, just like a shepherd would pull out certain sheep that are not fit for his purposes. Chapter 21, we see a prophecy of destruction upon Judah and Ammon. In chapter 22, we see that Israel is corrupt. They're like silver dross. They cannot be spared, even though God had sought to spare them. And then some of the social evils start to be mentioned. Social evils such as fornication and rape and things like that are mentioned in this chapter as being quite commonplace among the Jews at that time. The priests, the princes, the prophets and the people are all guilty of various things. Key verses are 26, 27, 28. The priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Ezekiel's concerned about the priests because he himself is a priest, right? So that's the priests. Verse 27, now for the princes. The princes, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Verse 28, that's the princes. Verse 28, this is the prophets. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. That's the prophets. So we've got the priests, the princes, the prophets, and now we've got the people. Okay? Ezekiel liked using alliteration too, see? Four P's. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. And it vexed... I don't know what it is in the Hebrew. Okay, I'm not sure. Yeah. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. And have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. So, like we mentioned before, there was either not... not likely that there was not necessarily... one righteous person, but it could be that there was not a person who is willing. Definitely there was not many righteous people, and it would seem that there was not a righteous person to actually intercede for the people. They were not being moved by God to intercede for the salvagement, the rescue of the wicked people. And as Ezekiel was told before, the captives that came in the third wave, when the Jews that were already in Babylon saw what their lifestyles were like, they thought, now we know why God had to judge them. They're just so wicked. Chapter 23, more of the rottenness described. We see this parable that he tells, and he likes to tell a lot of parables, doesn't he? A lot of illustrations. A holar and a holibar, two common harlots they're likened to. Two sisters. We won't read through this in detail, but I'll just describe it to you in prosaic form. So in verse 4, we see the names of these two sisters in this allegory are Holar, the elder, and Holibar, her sister. They were mine, says God, and they bear sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is a Holar, and Jerusalem is a Holibar. Now, one might say, hang on, God doesn't have two wives. God wouldn't believe in somebody having two wives. Well, if you think about it, they're not really two, they're one. It's Israel. But he's using this by way of illustration to portray something here. Holar means her tent, that is. Holar means her tent, put for worship, as one commentator says, as the first worship of God in Israel was in a tent or tabernacle, as contrasted with a Holibar, that is, my tent in her, meaning of her name. The Bethel worship of Samaria was of her own devising, not of God's appointment. The temple worship of Jerusalem was expressly appointed by Jehovah, who dwelt there, setting up his tabernacle among the people as his. But in this chapter, Israel and Judah, that is, a Holar and a Holibar, like two common harlots, sin against their own husband, that is, against God, by their idolatries and their alliances. And they would surely be judged for this. Chapter 24, this is the final chapter we're looking at today, and then we'll go to the application of what we've looked at tonight. In chapter 24, Ezekiel prophesies on the very day that Babylon begins to attack Jerusalem. On the very day. Ezekiel 24, verse 1. Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So there he is. He's in Babylon, and the king of Babylon's doing a siege against Jerusalem, and Ezekiel doesn't need to read the news to find out that that's happening. God tells him privately, this is what's happening today. And so God says, and as an object lesson to the people who are with you, the Jews that are with you here in Babylon already, tell them about this object lesson. Imagine a great big pot, that's put on the fire, ready to boil. Verse 3, set on a pot, set it on and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock and burn also the bones under it and make it boil well and let them seethe the bones of it therein. What's it all about? It's a picture of what God's doing to the nation. He's chopping them up, putting them in a big pot, boiling them. It's graphic, isn't it? Not only that, he's going to boil it till it's dry. He's not even going to eat it. Just going to boil it till it's dry, and once it's dry, he's just going to keep boiling it until the brass of the pot consumes in the fire. Verse 11, then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. What is God doing? He's purging the filthiness of the land completely through how he's judging Israel. And you know what happens the same day? Verse 15, it would appear that it was the same day. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet. And cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. What was happening here? So it would appear that this all happens in the one day. Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And God tells Ezekiel, this is what's happening. And this is, I'm doing with Israel as if I was putting her like chopped up bones into a pot and boiling it completely dry, and the pot itself consuming it in the fire as well. And then the same day, it seems that Ezekiel's wife dies. And she's described as the desire of his eyes. In other words, the beautiful one, the one that he likes to look at. That's his wife. And God takes her life. She dies. And God says to him, and when she dies, don't cry for her. Don't mourn. And in verse 19, the people say, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest? They're looking for an explanation from Ezekiel. Why are you behaving in this way? Your wife has died and you're not even mourning for her. And then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. Thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So this is the day that the siege began, okay? And then, of course, probably took a while for it to be completed, but there was going to come a man who would come and tell Ezekiel that this actually has now happened. And then Ezekiel's mouth would be opened and he would prophesy. As we learnt, Ezekiel's mouth was to be shut and opened by God at various times to speak. So it is with praying. So God restrains and prompts prayer. So God also restrains and prompts messages from his messengers. His wife dies on the same day, it would appear, as what Babylon begins to besiege Jerusalem. And And Ezekiel is told, don't cry for her, don't mourn in the formal way. What's that a picture of, the people ask? Why are you not mourning for your wife? Because this is what's going to happen. This is what's happening. This is what's about to happen with the fall of Jerusalem. People will just be so devastated by the fall, by everything that's happening, their sons and their daughters being killed, and people being taken into captivity and all the terrible things that's happening there, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed. It'll all be so terrible that people won't even have the capacity to mourn in any formal kind of way. And so it's a real heartbreaking message of the rottenness of the land, of the people, and of God's judgment that he's going to bring on the people, isn't it? Let's think about an application here that we can draw from this, because I think it's good for us to think, okay, what can we take away from this? In Jeremiah 15, verse 19, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord, God said to Jeremiah the prophet, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. So God's message to Jeremiah was, you prophesy the things that I tell you to prophesy, but don't you try to water down the message or to be like the people. Don't you join with them in what they're doing, to befriend them in their ways. You stay where you are and you call to them, kind of like a messenger from the wilderness, a voice in the wilderness. And if they come to you, let them come to you and to stand on your side of the line. But don't you go and stand on their side of the line in order to reach them or to be with them or even to, you know, give up on this message that I've given you to preach. So this is what we ought to do also in our age. We ought not to give up on this message that God's given us to preach. We ought not to become discouraged. It is still the power of God to salvation. If some come, then they'll be delivered. And who are they? They're described as the precious. See? And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, Jeremiah 15, 19. What's the vial? The vial is the rotten, the putrid, the ugly. And this world is ugly, vile, putrid. For the most part, it won't be saved. But there'll be a few which will be saved. They're the precious ones. And God has us here so that those few precious ones will hear our message and come and stand on our side of the line with God. Well, there's only one chapter in Jude, and we're going to close with this. Jude 17 to 23. Jude 17 to 23. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And there's plenty of mockers. And they're not just the false teachers either. In fact, probably the average person that you'll come across with the gospel in the streets is going to end up being a mocker if you try to engage them in conversation. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Okay. And if in any way they do have something to do with the people of God, they're not going to mix. They're going to kind of set themselves apart. And you can kind of identify them by the fact that they don't really mix very well with the people of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay, what's the heart of separation, or what's the heart of holiness? It's love for God. And if we want to, you know, that fire we talked about last week, building the fire of love for God, that is the core thing that keeps you safe doctrinally and practically, this love for God. If you lose your love for God, then your defences are gone. Keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 22. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So we see three categories of people here. We see the mockers. We see those in verse 18. And then you see in verse 22, the some. And then in verse 23, you see the others. Okay? So you got mockers, then you got some, then you got others. The only ones who are going to be saved are the some and the others. Now, the some are those who are kind of, they haven't been so broken and defiled by sin as the others. But the some will be saved just like the others will be saved. And so when it says in verse 22, making a difference, it's talking about how we need to make a distinction in our minds. Make a difference in your mind, that is, between these categories of people. Make a distinction in your mind between these different categories of people. Okay? Some are just so hard-hearted and so mocking towards the things of God that whatever you do, they won't be helped. Now, you can't know the future, certainly. Okay, but the fact is there are some that can't be helped because they won't respond. Because they will harden their hearts continually against what you say. What could the people who are reading the book of Jude be tempted to be? They could be tempted to be discouraged in their day, right? They could be tempted to think, all men are against us. All people are against us. Nobody believes or is interested in the gospel anymore. Everybody is an apostate. Everybody is a reprobate. What's the use of our witness in this world? Sure, there's mockers, there's scorners, there's reprobates, there's people who will not turn to God, and that will be most people. But there'll be some and there'll be others. There'll be some whose hearts are soft and ready and tender, and they have not defiled themselves in the most wicked abominations of this earth, and they've been looking for the answer, and you'll bring it to them. They'll be saved. Then there'll be the others who are broken by their sin, and they have been dreadfully defiled, and they too will be saved. But you've got to be careful that in rescuing them, you don't fall into sin with them. And so, on the one hand, we're to know that, yes, there's mockers, there's scorners. On the other hand, we're not to be discouraged, okay, because there's some people who will be saved. And in the process of seeking to save them, we need to understand what we're doing. We are helping those who are the precious. Those are the precious, and we're bringing them forth from the vial. See, what's the vial? The rotten, that is, bringing them forth from among the rotten. It's like in Matthew 13, they gather they draw the net to land. That's what the angels will do. They'll draw the net, and what will they do? They'll gather the good and put them into vessels and cast the bad away. So we're not the angels, and we're not told to do that because that has the context of judgment there. But we are dealing with, okay, how are we to think about this world as we go around it? We're not just to think all men are liars and therefore nobody can be helped. No, we are to think to ourselves, God's got us here for a purpose. There's some that will be helped by a witness. There was even some in Jeremiah's day, and there was even some, it would seem, in Ezekiel's day. And those were terrible days of apostasy. And there's some in our day too. And you're the some and you're the others. We're the some and the others, aren't we? So it's evidence, it's proof of that. What if Keith Piper had thought, you know, yeah. Or that, you know, you're probably just one of those other basket cases. You're probably, you know. What if Keith thought that? But God's got his precious ones, see? And when I say precious, I don't mean that he didn't die for the whole world. He did. But what I mean is those ones that he foreknew who would be saved. Okay, thank you.